And the subtitle tonight is The Wilderness, Sinai to Nebo.
Well, thanks, Matt. Happy to be here tonight with you all to continue our series. Thanks all for being here. I'm going to continue on where Matthew left off last class. And indeed, today we are going to be talking about the mountaintop moments that occurred primarily throughout the wilderness journeys, right up until the point where the Israelites entered the Promised Land. So just an outline for the class tonight. We're going to review some of the key points from Matthew's class last week, particularly looking at the themes and significances that we want to bear in mind as I go through the various mountains and mountaintop moments. Then we'll get into the actual mountaintop moments, starting with Mount Sinai, moving on to Paran and Seir together. Then we'll do Mount Hor, and then we're going to do Mount Pisgah, which is sort of more of a mountain range, I guess, and it's divided up into Peor and Nebo, which are mountains nearby. So just a quick review. These are the themes that Matthew shared with us after his Bible search, and we came up with the theme of mountains and mountaintop moments representing God's kingdom or dwelling place. We also see the theme of human strength and pride on associated with mountains. We also see the theme of mountains being an obstacle, whether it be physical or a spiritual sort of obstacle. We have mountains as a place of judgment as well, God's judgment on those who would oppose him. We have the theme of idolatry. Many of the mountains were repurposed by many of the nations to support their idolatrous rituals and their altars, which was the opposite of God's intention. We have the theme of mountains as being a refuge for the faithful. Again, both physical and spiritual. And then we have mountains being a theme that we see with mountains as beauty and praise. God created these beautiful mountains on which he can be praised. So these sort of run across the various mountains that we're going to look at in varying degrees. And then when it comes to the mountains themselves, the mountains proper, we have this diagram here of the various significances associated with those mountains. So at the top you see symbolic. So many of these mountains have a symbolic significance, particularly Mount Zion was highlighted. Event people significance means that something happened in the general area of that mountain that was important. The mountain's significance itself means something that actually happened right on that mountain. And then location is just a location reference. So we'll continue our night tonight, as I said, with our specific examination of the mountains associated with the wilderness wanderings to the Promised Land. And throughout the presentation, I want to, as much as possible, show how these various events and moments point us to the gospel and to Christ. So here's just a map that I'm going to be referring to. One suggested route that the children of Israel took in their journey to the Promised Land. Many of the locations are debatable, and the exact route is debated by scholars. But you'll notice, I'm not sure how well you can read it from the audience, but Sinai is placed down at the bottom. Then we have Mount Pisgah is more towards the top with Nebo, and then sort of in between is Mount Hor, Pisgah, and Seir. And I'll highlight those more specifically for you as we get to those mountains. And then here's another map that we'll use of the actual Promised Land. And you can see Mount Nebo, where we'll end at the left of the map. I guess the right of the map. Okay. So So the first mountain that we're going to look at is Mount Sinai. It's also called Mount Horeb. Both Horeb and Sinai are referred to as the mountain of the Lord in Scripture. It's one of the most important mountains in the Bible, one of the most referenced, along with Mount Zion. And we could easily devote a whole class tonight just to Sinai and what happened there. But I'd like to just take you through what I think are the highlights so that we can maybe focus on some of the mountains that you may be less familiar with. So again, here's the location for Sinai, down at the bottom, that's suggested. And Sinai is first mentioned in Exodus chapter 3 with the event of the burning bush. Now, from my reading of the account, it's unclear if it actually occurred directly on Sinai or just in the general area of Sinai. But I actually like to read Stephen's account in Acts chapter 7 of Moses and the burning bush. Matthew already made a reference to that speech in his class, just talking generally about mountains. So I'm just going to read the appropriate section. So Stephen says to the Pharisees, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him, that being Moses, in the wilderness in Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. And there came a voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.'" So this mountaintop moment is one of the foundational moments in the Bible. And it really plays out in a lot of the speeches and defenses of the apostles, especially Stephen here. And this is why he dwelt on it for such a long time in his defense to the Pharisees, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, he's the prophet like Moses, and the righteous one, all quotes from Stephen's speech. And really, I would say the burning bush is where Moses learned the gospel himself and understood the promises and what they meant to him and to Israel. This was Moses' first direct encounter with the living God, the God of his fathers. And you can imagine that this was a very momentous moment for him. Because up until now, he probably didn't fully identify with his people and know their God, Yahweh. Stephen mentions earlier in his speech that Moses was raised as an Egyptian in the house of Pharaoh. And we don't know to what degree he was aware of or engaged with his natural family and heritage. But what we do see is a young man who is in search. He's in search of something. I think it's fair to say he would have learned about Yahweh to some degree from Jethro, his father-in-law, who was a priest of Midian, specifically from the Kenite subclan, which seemed to still respect Yahweh in some measure. Where the rest of the Midianites themselves had given way to idolatry, and we'll talk about that a bit later. Yeah, Moses probably still lacked some certainty and some direction. So this awesome sight of the burning bush and the words of Yahweh would have been the final confirmation for Moses that who he was and what his role was with the people of Israel and the purpose of his life, which was to lead the children out of Egypt to the promised land. The land that was promised to Abraham, his forefather. So here we have the mountain theme, and I would suggest the overarching theme of Sinai, which is that of the kingdom, the promised kingdom. Mount Sinai is untarnished at this point by idols of man, as far as the scriptures indicate. being in such an isolated place. And God chooses this place to reveal the gospel message to this newly baptized, if you will, Moses. This place is a place that's devoted to the one true God, where he lays down his plans for Moses and his people, and how he would have them live their current life, but also, I would suggest, their future life in his kingdom. So if we actually go back to the account in Exodus 3, starting at verse 11, after God confirms the gospel message to Moses and his purpose, we will read, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' And he said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.'" So here we see two mountain themes. The one of human pride, or if you want the reverse of human pride, we actually see Moses being humble here. And then we also see the theme of God's protection, because God says he will be with Moses and promises that if he leads them out of Egypt, they will serve him on this mountain. Moses is understandably very scared and humbled at this revelation of God to him. And he really just recognizes his powerlessness in this work that God calls him to. But again, God promises that he will be successful, and that Moses will lead the people back to this very place, Mount Sinai, to worship him there, if they obey and trust in him. But we know that this was a trying point for Moses. He had difficulty trusting God. We read later in chapter 4 and 13, "But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart.'" So we have God encouraging Moses more here, and also encouraging Aaron in this trip. You can imagine Aaron taking the long trip out to Sinai and how he would have been relieved once he got there. We know that Moses would ultimately go on to be successful. He would place his trust in God. He would go to Egypt. He would lead the children of Israel out of Egypt with Aaron's help. And God would fulfill his promise in leading them back to Sinai, to the mountain of the Lord. And again, just try and put yourself in Moses' shoes when he's leading them back, and you can see the peak of Sinai emerging in the horizon there, how hopeful and joyous he would have felt. And you think of all the events that led up to that, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and now there's peace. So just listen to some excerpts from his song of praise in Exodus 15. We've actually referred to this a few times over the past couple weeks, so it's good to repeat. I'm actually just going to do one excerpt towards the end. Moses says, You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." So in last class, Matthew also referenced this verse, and he talked about how this refers to the future kingdom. And I think that's the primary focus of this verse. But I also think that Moses had in mind possibly coming to Sinai too, and sort of a lesser fulfillment of God's promises. And we also have him saying that the Lord will reign forever and ever. So he's reaffirming God's promises, his covenant, the gospel message here. So here we see the mountain figure of praise. And this was the intended purpose of Sinai, wasn't it? For Israel and Moses to praise God from this mountain. So I'm just going to quickly go over now, as we move on, to some other mountaintop moments in Sinai. Some events in between. Next, after this, we have the manna being sent down from heaven, which represents, again, God's provision. And we have the waters of testing at Meribah, where the children of Israel are complaining for lack of water. Moses faithfully strikes the rock and provides water for them. Then in Exodus 17, we have the Israelites fighting Amalek at Rephidim. And I didn't include this as a mountaintop moment, but you recall the moment where Moses had to stand on top of a hill and he had to have his hands lifted up in order for the Israelites to have victory in the battle. So I thought that was just an interesting aside. And then we come to chapter 18, which is another very momentous moment on Sinai, when God sends Jethro, his father-in-law, to provide further encouragement to Moses. So he's getting more, you can imagine Moses' position that he's in, he's getting more and more frustrated with the people and the complaining and having to judge them daily, sort out their matters. And God sends Jethro to strengthen Moses. Interestingly, this would have been a very important moment for Jethro himself, because Jethro witnesses God fulfilling his promise to Moses that he would bring the children of Israel back to Sinai. So Jethro himself becomes more convinced of the greatness of Yahweh as the one true God in this moment. Incidentally, Abraham was Jethro's forefather too. Midian descended from Abraham through Keturah. So let's just read Jethro's testimony here in Exodus 18, verse 10 to 11. Jethro says, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." So what great testimony we have here. After this, Jethro goes on to sacrifice with Moses, and he observes the frustrations that I mentioned Moses was having. He advises Moses then to establish a group of leaders here at Sinai to help him with his problems. And this is very encouraging for Moses, I would suggest, but it's also an important moment to remember because, as we'll touch on later in our class tonight, these very leaders that Moses sets up actually, unfortunately, fail him and allow the people to delve into idolatry in one of our later mountaintop moments. So it's very important to keep in mind. But at least at this point, Moses would have received this encouragement. So at this point, Jethro leaves. The bond between him and the Kenites and the Israelites is strengthened over their hope and worship of the one true God, Yahweh. And it's at this point where we start to see the mountain theme of judgment starting to emerge. The people are becoming increasingly restless and unruly, and their sin nature is starting to get the better of them. And it's starting to become clear that they really need some more guidance, even beyond these leaders that Moses sets up. They require laws to keep them under control and living in harmony with one another and their God, which leads to a series of several events in Sinai that result in the establishment of God's law, the establishment of his priesthood, the building of the tabernacle, there's the Ark of the Covenant, and the silver trumpets for communication in the group are created. But despite all of this, we know this all culminates with the event of the golden calf, and the children of Israel do fall into idolatry here. And God's holy mountain is now polluted by sin and ultimately death, because at this point Moses comes down and him and the Levites kill a number of the people at the base of the mountain, which would have been very, very distressing and unsettling, to say the least. So So this brings us to the spiritual significance of Sinai, and which is really what I would say is the most important thing for us to take away, and the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise and future kingdom. If you'll come to, if you're following in your Bibles, come to Hebrews 12, and verse 18. We read, "For ye have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God." And I'll just skip down. "Into Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." So here we have our pointing to the New Testament and to Jesus' work. Sinai ultimately represents sin and law and judgment, whereas it's contrasted with Zion, which represents God's grace and mercy through the work of Jesus Christ, that we can all enter into. We can all become children of Abraham by being baptized into Jesus. So before we go to our next mountaintop moment, one thing that I want to remind you of is the sin at Meribah. It's not a mountaintop moment per se, but it's one that will inform the rest of the mountaintop moments that we look at. This is the event, the second time when Moses strikes the rock to provide water to the children of Israel. And unlike the first time when he struck the rock, he did it in haste, he did it in anger. He made it look like he was the one doing the work and not God. And God ultimately was angry with him for it and said there would be consequences for this action, which would follow him and Aaron and the children of Israel throughout the rest of their journeys, and would make their other encounters with the mountain, with mountains, more significant, I would say. So, this brings us to our next mountaintop moment, which is an obstacle. We haven't talked about obstacles yet tonight. An obstacle at Mount Seir. We'll also talk a little bit about Mount Paran as well. So, both of these mountains have symbolic significances. There's event people significance in terms of events that happened around them, and they're also used as location references for the children on their journey. And again, their locations are debated. This is kind of the general area where I would suggest they are. You can also see how the children of Israel kind of walked around that area there on our map. I highlight Paran with Seir because Moses highlights Paran with Seir. He mentions Sinai, Paran, and Seir as three mountains that God revealed himself from. He says, "This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the ten thousands of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." So we don't have, I don't know if there's a specific event that he's referring to, but we do see God's glory coming from these mountains. So they basically pass through Paran relatively unobstructed. Many Bible characters travel through the land of Paran. It seems to be unobstructed, which is sort of interesting as they went down to Egypt. But it wasn't until they came to Mount Seir that they really faced an obstacle. You can imagine when Moses and the children of Israel are coming out and they're getting closer to Mount Seir, which is the mountain of the Edomites. They would be weary. They would be perhaps expecting a warm welcome from the Edomites, their distant brothers, descending from Esau. In much the same way that Jacob and Esau embraced each other after not seeing each other for a long time, perhaps the children of Israel were looking for this kind of welcome. But we know that wasn't the case. We read in Numbers 20 and 18, "But Edom said to him, 'You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you.' And the people of Israel said to him, 'We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more.' But he said, 'You shall not pass through.' And Edom came out against them with a large army, with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through this territory, so Israel turned away from him." And you think, well, they could have fought with them. God often let and actually wanted the children of Israel to fight with the nations around them. But this wasn't the case with Edom. God specifically told them, "Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink." Which I find is interesting. And Moses honored this directive from God. It seems to be a common theme in Scripture, actually, that God blesses people that are in nations that are associated with the heirs of the promise. In this case, particularly Abraham. Even if they no longer remain entirely faithful to him, there's still something about just being associated with the heirs of the promise. The children of Esau, just like the children of Lot, the Moabites, and Ishmael, were blessed by God. And they were given highly desirable lands, such as beautiful mountains, like Mount Seir, as a sign of God's favor. So this is, in a way, a sign of God's greatness, that the children of Israel had to avoid Mount Seir. And we'd read further on in Deuteronomy that God tells the children of Israel to also avoid the Moabites in their land, not to fight with them, as well as the Ammonites, because God had blessed their lands too. And this is just speculation, but perhaps if the sin of Meribah didn't occur, maybe they would have had an easier time coming through these lands. But we see God using these nations and his promises to them in a way to sort of steer Israel and to teach them. But importantly, just because these nations were initially blessed by God, their refusal to help the children of Israel would not go unpunished. Think of the prophecy against Mount Seir in Ezekiel 35. "Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord, because you cherish perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment." So here, in addition to Seir being an obstacle, we also see the mountain theme of God's judgment and ultimately destruction for these people opposing him and his people. Sort of similar to how God used Pharaoh's hard heart and ultimately how Pharaoh was still guilty for what he had done. You You can imagine the Edomites, they stood atop Mount Seir in utter fear and contempt of the children of Israel as they looked down on them, this massive horde of people from the top of their precious mountain. And they refused to join with them in their worship of their God or to help them on their way. And again, God would abase them and on the hills of this mountain that he had given them as a blessing. So then we come to our third mountain moment, Mount Hor. Here, the punishment for the children of Israel's rebellion at Meribah continues. And this is where Aaron, the priest, would die. So on Mount Hor, we have specific events that happened on the mountain itself. We also have events that happened around the mountain in the general area, with the episode of the bronze serpent and the fiery serpents. And then again, we have a location reference for the children of Israel on their journey. And again, its location is debated. Some people think they know where the tomb of Aaron is and where Mount Hor is, but there's no certainty here. So two key mountain themes that I'd like you to be aware of as we talk about Mount Hor are God as a protector and the theme of refuge, particularly with the story of Aaron, as well as the bronze serpent too. And then we have the theme of human pride cropping up again, as well as a third theme would be judgment. But as with many of our mountain moments, the theme of the kingdom ultimately comes up at the end too. So there's only 12 occurrences of Mount Hor in scripture, and they're mainly in Numbers 20 and Numbers 33. In Numbers 20, we have the first set of references referring to Aaron's death. And I'll just read a little bit of that account for you. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and shall die there." And again, Moses follows the command of God. And we read that the people were going to weep for Aaron for 30 days after he died. And again, put yourself in Moses' shoes and imagine the sorrow that he would have felt at this moment. Aaron and Moses had just lost their sister Miriam just prior to the waters of Meribah. And now here Aaron dies shortly after. One of Moses' most trusted allies and supporters, probably his most trusted. He was his mouthpiece with Pharaoh, and now Aaron is gone, and Moses is on his own to lead the people, essentially. Joshua does come in, for sure, but I think Moses would have felt quite isolated. I would say that the theme of refuge, God's refuge and protection, comes in here with the passing on of the priesthood. Moses was constantly concerned about the children of Israel and them falling into idolatry. So with the priesthood being passed on to Eleazar, God would have provided some encouragement and assurance of his protection and the protection of the people, that his laws would continue to be passed on even after Moses' own death. Not long after Aaron's death, however, we have the story of the bronze serpent. So Moses has this period of encouragement, and then we see the children of Israel again, kind of like with the calf, letting their sin nature get the better of them, and they start complaining and having problems. So we'll just read of some of the account in Numbers 21. From Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food nor water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So imagine you're getting the picture by now that mountains really represent periods of reckoning and recommitment to God for the children of Israel. So we have these mountaintop moments where they're reaffirmed in their faith. But as they start to journey away from that mountain and its associated moment, they begin to fall back into sin. They fall back into a cycle of human pride, and God ultimately judges them for this. And really, isn't it the same for us? Let's take Memorial Meeting as our mountaintop moment each week in a spiritual sense. The further into our week we get from Memorial Meeting, the easier it is to fall back into our sinful ways of acting and thinking, especially if we're not taking steps throughout the week to recommit ourselves, you know, to read our Bibles, to pray, to think about how we're living our lives throughout the week, not just on Sunday. The more prone we are to fall into our sinful ways. And we're ever so deserving, like the children of Israel, of God's judgment for our sin. But we know that God is a merciful God. He's a refuge to those who turn to him in repentance and seek for forgiveness. And the bronze serpent here is a type of Christ. In the same way that the children of Israel looked at the fiery serpent and God gave them life, so we too look to the crucified Christ and we are given life and a promise of that future kingdom. And the whole book of Hebrews has a lot to say about this and similar events throughout the wilderness journeys. I'd like to highlight just some of the key passages for you to bring out the themes of human pride, judgment, God's mercy, and again, the kingdom. I might skip over some of these just in the interest of time. And certainly invite you to read them on your own time. The writer of the Hebrews says in 3 verse 13, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." And then in chapter 4 we read, "They shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So So the events here in at Mount Hor and many of the other mountaintop events are meant to warn us that we need to repent and not perish like the children of Israel. And that we also have a day of rest to look forward to in the kingdom. And really, when the children of Israel finally got to the promised land, it was not the eternal rest that's spoken of in Scripture. It wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. There was something greater to look forward to, ultimately pointing to Christ. I'm not going to read this whole reference here, but it talks about, in Hebrews 7, about Jesus having an eternal priesthood, where the priests under the Levitical system would die and have to be replaced. Jesus would not have to be replaced. He'd be an eternal priest making intercession for us. Such is the grace of God. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock was Christ. So we have this sort of symbolic looking forward to of Jesus, even with Moses in the wilderness here. He was constantly looking forward to that greater one than himself. So moving on from Mount Hor, as with Edom, the people were not allowed to fight with Moab, as I mentioned. They were allowed to fight with the Amorites and the men of Bashan, and they were successful in defeating them on their way to Pisgah, the Pisgah range. So I think between the two sub-mountain moments, Peor and Nebo, that we're going to cover with Pisgah, we kind of get all of our mountain themes and significances, so I'm not going to go over those again. But the two events that are associated with Pisgah are first the sin at Peor, and then second the death of Moses. Both of these events occur relatively soon before the entering of the Promised Land. And again, everything ultimately points to the kingdom and to the work of Jesus. So here is a suggestion of where these mountains are. I think there's more certainty with the location of Nebo than with the other mountains that we've looked at so far. And there it is, kind of zoomed in a little bit on the Promised Land. So right across the Jordan River would be Jericho. So our first event is the sin at Peor. I'm just going to read some of that. Numbers 22, starting at verse 1. People of Israel sent out and encamped at the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, now Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the people of Ammah, to call them, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth and are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So Balak takes Balaam to the top of three mountains. Bamoth Baal, I believe, is a mountain. Then the top of Pisgah. And then he takes him to the top of Peor, finally, which is where presumably the Baal of Peor would have been, and a lot of their idolatrous practices would have taken place. So we have the mountain theme quite clearly of idolatry here. But we also have the theme of God's might and protection, because again, you have them looking down at this great horde of the Israelites, which is in a way a display of God's might, that he was able to bring all these people out of Egypt all the way to the Promised Land, and they didn't lose any battles, and they managed to come out relatively intact, minus the judgment that God brought on them, where some people died. So these people, these Moabites, again, they were descendants of Abraham through, or Abraham's family rather, through Lot, not directly Abraham. And they had fallen completely away from Yahweh and into idolatry themselves. Balak thought he could muster the might of his gods as well as Yahweh, through Balaam. But Balaam tells him that I can only say what God has told me to say. Again, we see God's might shining through. He says, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. And we're told in another part of this account that they could actually only see a fraction of the people from the top of the mountain. It's not even the whole camp. So it's just amazing to try and think about what that would have looked like. So even from the tops of the mighty mountains, the bounty with which God has blessed the children of Israel can be seen. And God cares for them. But again, we know that despite God's loving and guiding hand, that the children of Israel would fall into idolatry, more so than ever before. Remember that God had explicitly told the Israelites not to not to fight with the Moabites. So they had to live with them for a time and interact with them on a business sort of nature. They had to live daily life with them. And rather than being a witness, an effective witness to them, they fell into their idolatrous practices and began whoring with the women and serving idols on the mountains. But even then, God delivers them from their sins through Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, when he kills the man and the woman in the middle of the camp, engaging in this whoring behavior. And just to summarize the events, including this event and subsequent to this event, things were getting so bad that God had to have Moses kill the leaders that he had set up through Jethro in order to sort of cleanse the people, which would have been very heart-wrenching to Moses. He also sent a plague amongst the people, which would have significantly culled their numbers. And interestingly, this plague was stopped at the very moment that Phinehas took his action. And it reminded me kind of the event that Matthew referred to in his last class, after David had numbered the people of Israel sinfully, when he repented and God stopped the plague at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite on Mount Moriah. So I just thought that was an interesting connection there, that we see as soon as repentance occurs on behalf of the people, God's mercy shines through. So here we have a flood-like cleansing of the world from sin. And interestingly, again going back to that event with David, Moses goes on to number the people, but in this case it's because God asked him to, not because he decided to number the people to have a sense of his own might. So that's just another interesting contrast. So we have about 5 or so minutes left, and we're going to talk about Nebo. It's also called Abiram in Scripture. And it's, again, perhaps part of the mountain range of Pisgah. Moses and the children of Israel approach the place where they're to enter the promised land. After this cleansing at Peor, they're on their way again. Everything just comes to a halt. They're still reeling from what happened at Peor and the loss of life, but they're looking forward to this spiritual renewal that would happen as they entered into the promised land. the short-term fulfillment of God's promises. But as with Sinai and the Ten Commandments, God separates Moses from the people again and asks him to go up the mountain. But this time, unlike with Sinai, Moses, we know, would not be coming back. In Deuteronomy 3, verse 27, God tells Moses, "Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over to this Jordan, over this Jordan, but charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see." I'm not going to read the second quote there, but it's similar. Despite pleading with God to enter the land that he strove so long to bring the children of Israel to, God would only let him view the land. So you can imagine how Moses' heart would have just leapt at seeing the land here and then sunk at knowing that he wouldn't be able to enter. Yet we know that God was just in judging Moses this way and punishing him for his sin at Meribah. But he's also merciful to Moses here in so many ways. First, he ended his hardship in leading the people while he was still in the prime of his health. You can imagine the whole host of problems that he would have had to face once they got into the promised land. So he didn't have to deal with that. He was, again, like I said, in the prime of his health, just like many other faithful men of old. His brother Aaron, Elijah, Enosh, many of the apostles when they died, in the prime of their health. And Jesus himself was only 33 when he died on the cross. But we also see God's mercy in that, as I mentioned, and I will mention again, Moses looked to the kingdom. This was the ultimate hope that he had. So, you know, after death, that would be his next waking moment. It would be the resurrection and the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. And you can imagine the emotion shared between Moses and Joshua now as Moses, just like Aaron did, passes on the leadership to the next man in line. So Moses dies and God buries him in Beth Peor. And just one more thing to mention about this moment, mountaintop moment, is that there are two key separate but related instructions that he wants to pass on before he dies. First, he instructs Moses and the elders of the people to complete a sacred ceremony at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim immediately upon entering the promised land to ensure that they'll have a fresh start at following God and his commands. And he also enumerates the consequences for not doing so. And Moses goes on also to, Moses expressly warns the people about the dangers of falling into idolatry. So I won't read those quotes. Moses desperately did not want Israel to end up like the other nations. This was his dying wish. He did not want the Israelites to fall into idolatry like Edom and Moab did, straying from the God of their fathers. But we know from the prophets that Israel would eventually rejoin these nations, even once in the land, in their sin. But God would still call them out of these people to repent and come back to him. And I just want to end with this hopeful set of verses from Isaiah 46, 1-4. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. And he says, God says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry, and I will save. So some really hopeful words here that despite all the negativity and these mountaintop moments that we've talked about, God's grace will come through in the end, and there will be a remnant of believers. So we talked about, just to recap and to conclude, we've talked about the law being given on Mount Sinai, the sin at Meribah and its consequences. We've talked about the obstacle of Mount Seir, and the obstacle with the nations already in the land of Canaan. We've talked about Aaron's death on Mount Hor and Peor, and we've talked about Moses' death on Nebo. And we've talked about all of our themes, particularly pride, idolatry, and how these relate to the mountains, as well as God's judgment and mercy, and how these point to the work of Christ and the hope we all share of a future life in God's kingdom. So in the next class, God willing, Matthew will pick up where we left off with Ebal and Gerizim, and Joshua leading the children of Israel into the promised land and the assault on Jericho. And this would have been sort of the last thing that Moses would have seen, the promised land and Jericho, thinking of these future events. So thanks for your time.